turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 29. And as you're turning there, I find something extremely interesting in the arrangement of Ezekiel. Ezekiel gives us dates in which he receives messages. In verse 1, it says that it was in the 10th year, on the 10th day of the 12th month, that this message came to him. And when you begin to go all the way back to chapter 1 and you look at all the references when the Lord came to him with a specific day on a specific month and a specific year, in the course of all of this, he doesn't give them to us chronologically. He doesn't give them back to back. And so when we consider the inspiration of God in giving the messages, there's really a twofold aspect about it. There was the inspiration that came as God gave him the message to preach at the time that he gave it. Particularly, we find early on in the book of Ezekiel that it would come when the elders, the 70 elders, would come and sit in his house to come hear the word of the Lord, and God would speak to them specifically at a time and in a period of time. But there's another aspect, and that would be the inspiration as God directed him in ordering and writing us his book of prophecies. So it's really twofold, as it came to him to speak the messages independently as messages, and then secondly, as he put them together, the inspiration for how they would come together for us and not for them. Kind of like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he says that the prophets understood that the things that they were writing were not for them, but for us. And so there's a double, I guess you'd say a double entity here, because one is the messages to them, and the other one's a message to us. And so the ordering and the structuring of the messages as they come, and why am I going right to left? Because Hebrews, right, it's backwards. I don't progressively go this way, but since I'm reading that away, I'm going that away. But there's this really twofold, one to them, one to us. And yet the inspiration of it all is there. And so as we begin reading, I'll read the first 16 verses in this message. And it says again, in the 10th year, on the 10th day of the 12th month, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon who is lying in the midst of his Nile, who has said to me, my Nile, I made it. I am going to put hooks in your jaw, and I will cause the fish of the Nile to stick into your scales, and I will raise you up from your Nile and all of your fish in your Nile, which are stuck into your scales, and I will cast you out into the desert, you and all of your fish of the Nile. Upon the face of the field you will fall, and you will not be gathered, and you will not be buried. And the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, I will give you them for food. And you and all who are dwelling in Egypt will know I am Yahweh. Because you have been a staff made of reeds to the house of Israel. And when they grasped you by the hand, you broke, and you tore their shoulder, all of them. And you left them upon them to break as they were standing, so that they were forced to stand upon their own loins. Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I am bringing against you a sword, and I will cut off from you both man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste, and they will know that I am Yahweh, because you said, The Nile belongs to me. I made it. Therefore, behold, against you and against your Nile, I am making the land of Egypt an utter waste, desolation, and devastation, from Migdol to Shebaynah unto the border of Ethiopia. They will not walk in it, the foot of man, the foot of beast. They shall not walk in it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt a desolation among countries, and a desolation of cities among the cities. And I will lay waste, and they shall become a desolation for 40 years. And I will scatter Egypt among the nations, and I will disperse them among the countries. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, At the end of the 40 years, I will gather Egypt from the peoples where I have dispersed them there. And I will restore the fortunes of Egypt, and I will restore them unto the land of Pharaoh, unto the land of their origins. And they shall become a lowly kingdom. And they shall not again, or they shall become a lowly kingdom, and they shall not again rise up themselves against the nations. And I will cause them to be small, and they will never again rule among the nations. And they not, shall not be again to the house of Israel for a reliance when they remember their sin and they turn from it, from after them. And they will know that I am Adonai Yahweh. We read in here, and there are three different messages in this one message. And each one of them is addressed by this announcement of thus saith the Lord God, or thus saith Adonai means the Lord, the boss, the chief. So Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God who is over everything, and so God is speaking and has spoken and speaks to them. First of all, I'd like you to notice that God first speaks and his prophet hears. And his prophet announces what he has heard. So God speaks to men and then men carry the message. The verb to prophesy is not an active. It's not, Ezekiel doesn't get to put himself into the message. He's not writing this around his personality, around his persona, around his psychology, around his theology. He hears God, God speaks, and his message is specifically against Pharaoh, against Egypt, and the message that Ezekiel hears is a message that he is to preach. Because the passive verb means he's not getting to put anything into this. He is just the mouth for God. Sometimes we don't function that way, do we? Sometimes we try to be clever. Sometimes we try to be even terse in our shortness and in our brevity not to speak what God has spoken. But I'd like you to notice, even as Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, God has spoken. In former times and in many various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And that's what verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1 says. That God has spoken. But in these last days, God spoke. God was in the process of speaking through them, but now has spoken. It's over. By his Son. To us. And so we find the message of Christ that has come to us. So God is speaking. Something else I'd like you to notice. That even in judgment, God is speaking. It is better for God to give warning than for God to remain silent and not to be heard. It's better that God in his graciousness and in his grace gives us warning ahead of time, because if you warn someone, what does that mean? Just like with the city of Nineveh. They were warned, and what did they do? They repented. And God laid and stayed off the judgment that was planned for them, that was announced for them for 100 years. And then they were back to their old ways, and God did send the judgment against Nineveh. But they heard the message, they heard the warning, they humbled themselves, they repented, and God stayed or stopped the judgment against them. So the fact that God does give judgment speeches to us ought to be an encouragement. Nobody likes to be rebuked, do we? Me included, we don't. But the Word of God does that to us. And the fact that God, who speaks and has a message for us, is, again, we find both judgment and grace in this. For what he takes away from Egypt, he gives back to them, doesn't he? What he announces is going to happen to them, he says, I will restore their fortunes, only they will not be like it was in the former days. There will be something that is lost, and there is always something lost in judgment, isn't there? There's always something lost of ourselves, even as there is with them. And so we look at the three cycles of announcement. The first thing he says, as he says in verse 3, speak, and this is what I want you to say. Don't add anything. This is the message. And he gives it in kind of a poetic form in verse 3 when he says, behold, against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then he begins to describe him. And he describes him, and so oftentimes, you know, as we are wont to do, we look and say, the great dragon that is lying in the midst of the Nile. And we try to figure out, what kind of dragon is this? And we miss the message trying to look for what the symbolism is. So is it the hippo or is it the crocodile? Does it really matter? The fact that it has scales is pretty obvious. It's not a hippo, but what would it make any difference? More people are killed by hippos than are killed by lions every year. Did you realize that? Hippos technically are more dangerous than lions because a hippo can run up to 40 miles an hour, and when he bites you, he can crush you with his teeth. If you've ever seen a hippo up close and personal, I remember on an occasion, I think we were in Oklahoma up in Ardmore Wilderness and drove through one of these little amusement parks where you could see the animals. You stayed in your car and they were there. And they gave a warning. They said, you know, to see a hippo is rare. So we make the corner and there's one standing right in the middle of the road. And he walks up and sticks his head on the front end of our car. You remember that, Francis? And he opens his mouth. And all of a sudden I'm thinking to myself, this is not a good place to be in. He's bigger than our car. And here he is, he got his mouth open. He's hungry. He wants something. And we rolled the windows up and weren't about to feed him. And we just sit there. They said, don't honk, because, you know, if we disturbed him, then the rhinos were just the next round the bend. So, you know, it was just kind of a really unnerving situation to be there. A hippo would be bad enough, you know. But when you think about the crocodile, and again, doesn't matter. It is how Pharaoh sees himself. It's what Pharaoh sees of himself. He sees himself as dominating the whole of the Nile. This is his territory. This is his region from the upper to the lower. When you look at the pharaohs, the joint union of the cap, the one that's kind of a cone, and then the cone that sits on top of the cone is the uniting of the upper and the lower Egypt among the pharaohs. Sometimes they had the upper, sometimes they had the lower. But to control all of the Nile was to show complete sovereignty over that whole region, all the way down into Ethiopia. You know, the Nile runs north instead of running south. It runs just kind of opposite what you'd expect. But Ethiopia is at the south end of Egypt. And so all the way down, the Nile coming into Ethiopia, he controls it. And so in his arrogance, what's he say of himself? And that's really not so much what he sees of himself, but what's he say of himself? He says in the end of verse 3, to me, emphatically, my Nile, twice, to me, my Nile, I made it. Well, technically, did Pharaoh make the Nile? I realized reading Egyptian literature, the pharaohs saw themselves as eternal. And the change, and the Egyptians saw the pharaoh wasn't so much the person as it was the office. So when one pharaoh would die and the next pharaoh would take his place, it was just a continuation. It was an extension of the same sovereign rule of this office that was ruled by Re, the sun god, as he shined upon and smiled upon the people of Egypt. And so the pharaoh sees the Nile as something that is created by his own power and that it belongs to him. Now, how oftentimes, because again, the accusation, how oftentimes are we exactly like that in our own pride and arrogance that we have made ourselves? I am who I am, and I have done it by my own strength, and everything that I am is to my own credit and to my own ability. It's mine. I did this. So we see that what is in the heart of Pharaoh really isn't too foreign for an everyman, is it? It's not as though it were some strange anomaly that only exists in Pharaoh, but I think rather something is very common for all of us, even for the Jews. Because who's hearing this message? Is Ezekiel preaching down to Pharaoh Necho in Egypt? And the answer is no. He's in captivity. And he's among Jews who are in captivity. And they're along the river in Babylon in captivity. And so the message, even though it is directed to Egypt, is really announced to whom? To Israel, to Judah, to God's people, for them to hear the message, for them to see by extension. And so we find that is that's the accusation, the first of them of the three. So what's the announcement of judgment? I'd like you to notice there are 11 times the personal pronoun you occurs in this, in reference to Pharaoh. He says, your jaw He says, your Nile, your scales lift you up. Your Nile, your scales leave you in the desert, and you and your Nile. And again, down in verse 5, and I will make you for food. It's emphatically who's the message to? Though it affects everybody, it's specifically to whom? To Pharaoh, to the heart of one man. But it affects everyone because the fish of the Nile, those that belong to him, are not the fish of the Nile. And he is not the dragon of the Nile, but he is the ruler of Egypt, and his people are to him as the fish are to the Nile. They are his fish. Just as Jesus is the good shepherd and we are his, are we really sheep? Sometimes we smell like sheep, sometimes we bleat like sheep, sometimes we act like sheep, but we're not technically sheep, are we? And so they are not technically fish, and he's not technically the dragon, though that's the imagery that's used of them. And so here, whatever judgment comes to Pharaoh, it affects all of his people as well. They are stuck to his scale. You know, I have never seen a fish other than maybe one that kind of attaches sucking onto another fish. Just rubbing by, they just don't stick, do they? Generally, they kind of slimy. And, they kind of just rub off. They slip off. They wouldn't stick. It's not like adhesive, is it? So the picture is that whatever is going to happen to the leader is going to happen to the nation as well. Is there any semblance to that as we pull this and look at us? If our attitude of arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency and self-having made ourselves, is there any relationship? I think there is. Because those that are in our household and those that are under our leadership will also bear out the crimes that we commit, won't they? Will those in our household bear out our crimes? And the answer is yes. If I do something, and again, I keep using me, but I could really use you as well. I could point out here and name any one of you, and I could bring your name in here, but it'd probably make you uncomfortable. So I'll keep using me. So you can feel comfortable, but I hope you interpose yourself sometime or another. But I could do something really stupid. I could go over to the bank and think to myself, you know, they got more money than they need, and I need some money. And I could rob the bank, couldn't I? I mean, technically, I could rob the bank. It's not very practical, and it probably wouldn't. It better not happen. It wouldn't happen. But I technically could do this in this hypothetical situation. And if I rob the bank and I go to jail, will it affect my family? Will it affect Francis? Will it affect the kids, the grandkids? Will it affect you? Yeah, and what will happen to the reputation of the church? Will it not be stained and flawed because of me? Absolutely. And that's the same, in the same scenario, what Pharaoh is doing will affect the whole nation. His arrogance and pride as the leader affects the whole country. Well, do we not have a representative government? Do the things that people in leadership do they not affect us in our everyday life? It doesn't matter if it's in the White House or if it's in Congress, if it's Supreme Court, or if it's in Austin, or whether it's in your city hall. The decisions they make, do they not affect us? So if they do something really stupid, do we have to bear out the brunt of it? The answer is yes. And that would be a similar scenario. So there's the announcement, God is going to act. God will not be silent. He hasn't been silent. He's speaking. It's his message. And God will not be silent in his judgment. I'd like you to notice, I'd like to add something into this as one of the three parts. And that is that this is to Israel, the message to them is that this is an anti-Exodus. It stands against the Exodus. For Israel, they came out of Egypt and they went where? Into the wilderness. And did they become the food for the birds? Well, some of them died, didn't they? But technically, God was their provision, wasn't he? He was the rock that followed them. For Egypt, they're coming out of Egypt. And they will go into the wilderness. But they won't find God's provision in the wilderness, will they? They will find rather God's abandonment, that God has abandoned them and left them in the wilderness out of their land to die. and they will bear the consequences. What's that say to the collective mind and memory of Israel? Because again, he reminds them at the end, he says in verse 16, and you will remember your sin turning from them. And all of this is for them. All the announcement is for Judah, for Israel, for the Jews, and not so much for them. So if God has abandoned Pharaoh and Egypt and is not giving them provision in the wilderness, not walking, protecting them, then what does that say to Israel and their response to God and all the messages that have already come to them? It stands starkly against the Exodus. And then we find that in verse 6, of the 72 times that we find this phrase, we ought to kind of get used to it. And they will know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord. Who? Well, this time, not the Jews, but the Egyptians, all of them. And he moves right back into an accusation again. And the accusation now comes into the Egyptians, comes in relationship to how they have acted and treated Israel. Israel, throughout their history, go all the way back to the patriarchs. How many times did Abraham go down to Egypt to get out of Canaan, the land that God had given him? How many times did he go down to Egypt? And not only him, but Isaac and Jacob. Well, Jacob didn't go, did he, until the end of his life. But Isaac, how many times did they go? We find Abraham went twice and Isaac went once. Why did they leave the land? Because there was famine and they went to Egypt. And they were looking for security in Egypt, and they were trusting Egypt. And God compares Egypt to a staff made of a reed. Not out of a stick, not out of something substantial, out of a reed, out of papyri. Just a stem, kind of like the grass and stuff that's down here in the swamp. Just a stick, a dried reed. So they put their hand to it, and when they put their hand to it, it broke. It dislocates their shoulder when they put their weight on it, and it breaks again. And now they're forced to stand upon their, it says the loins, but he's talking about upon their leg. And what's that remind you of? What does it remind you of this injury, of this leg and of the injury, and having to rest upon it? Well, again, go back to the patriarchs and consider Exodus or Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 32. And in that story, you'll find Jacob's return back to the land of promise. He's been with his uncle Laban. He's got all these wives and all these kids. And he comes back to Bethel where he had met God and set up a stone where he said, this is the house of God. And he saw the vision. And there that night, as he's put everyone else across the stream, he has stayed there and he has wrestled with God. And in the morning, he keeps asking him, what is your name? And the angel touches him in the sinew of his hip. And the Bible says that he walked with a limp from then on out, and the Israelites would not eat the sinew of any animal because their patriarch had his hip touched when he had wrestled with God. He had met with God, and he limped. So they've gone throughout their history. They've always turned to Egypt. They've always looked to Egypt instead of look to whom? Instead of look to the Lord. Always looking for someone else to be their support, to be their dependence. We have hurricanes come to our area, and who do the populace look to get them out of the problems? The government. Am I right? So when the problem comes, instead of turning to the Lord, who do we turn to? We turn to government. And we expect somehow or another that they're going to make all this mess go away. And in some sense, they will try, won't they? I remember when we were doing work in Rita, Pastor Vaughn made the comment. He says, preacher, Bill, you're wasting your time. You're spinning your wheels. He said, all the work that you're doing, just give it 4 years. 4 or 5 years, he said, the government's going to come in here. They're going to tear all these old houses down. They're going to give them new houses. I said, Randy, I don't know how they can afford to do it. He goes, you just give it time. He said, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your energy. They don't even care that you even do any of this. And we went about and we did houses and roofs, and some of the houses got torn down that we repaired, didn't they? And they put up a new house. And they're all over Port Arthur now, aren't they? People look to whom to be their deliverance? They look to government. for some kind of government assistance. And just as it was with Israel, whenever there was the need of some kind of military support, they would look to Egypt. And Egypt has become for them a sorry rescue, an unreliable defense. They're broken, and they have no value at all. And now they are reminded with the limping of the hip and the dislocated shoulder that they have met with God, just like Jacob did. That they, Israel, I mean, isn't that when Jacob's name changed from Jacob to Israel? And so we find that just as Jacob met with God and was in facing his brother Esau, was going to have to depend upon God and God's provision, now Judah, Israel, is going to have to depend upon God because Egypt is a sorry hope. It's broken. It's an unreliable rescue. And so it reminds them all the way back to Jacob that this is their necessity. Turn to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might. Trust in the Lord. And God will not forsake you. And so we find the second of the messages. Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am bringing a sword against you, both man and beast, and the land of Egypt will become a desolation, and they will know that I am the Lord. And he reminds them of the first accusation, because you said the Nile is mine and I have made it. See, that doesn't go away, does it? It keeps echoing. It keeps coming back. The things we say, they don't just disappear because they've been said and they're gone. Someone has said, and I don't know if it's true or not, but when they were talking about spending the trillions of dollars on the Hubble satellite, trying to listen and hear out in space, one of the things they said that they expected to hear is old radio broadcasts, because once they're in the airwaves, they may dissipate, but they don't ever go away. That everything said is still there somewhere, and because it's in a vibration. And if it's in an area where there is a complete vacuum, that they will never dissipate. They will go on. Is that right? They'll go on forever. And they expected with the Hubble telescope to be able to hear old broadcasts. They're still floating around someplace out there. What we say never goes away. What we have are the accusations. You can't take them back. Once we've spoken them, they're spoken, aren't they? Even in the heart, you can't take them back. If we say something ugly, if we offend somebody, if we have hurt somebody, do they ever come back? Can we ever restore that? The answer is no. We may go through a process of time where at least some healing comes to play, but here is the accusation, and it never goes away. It's reminded again with the repeat of judgment, that it would be against Pharaoh and they would become an utter desolation all the way to Ethiopia and every city down the Nile. But verse 11 is very interesting because it begins and it says, not shall pass in it, and it ends with not shall pass in it. And in the middle it says, the foot of man and the foot of beast. Now that's really poor English, isn't it? Not shall pass in it, the foot of man, the foot of beast, not shall pass in it. So in the middle, what do you have? The feet of man and beast. And the emphasis is no one's going to come this way again. They're not going to come. Man's not going to come. Beast is not going to come. No one's going to come. And for how long? For 40 years. And again, how long was the wilderness wandering? 40 years. And so as you have the anti-type of the Exodus, so you have the anti-type of the wilderness. But in the wilderness, they are left without transversing. And for the whole 40 years, Israel was reminded of transversing in God's presence with them. And when they were in the wilderness and they were walking back and forth, because they did that, didn't they? They went to Sinai. They came up to Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea. Then they went back down to the Sinai Peninsula. And they wandered for 40 years before they went into Moab, before they entered to go to the Jordan River to cross over into the Promised Land. They just wandered back and forth, man and beast, millions of them. And so here are all these livestock, back and forth, the man and beast, and they're passing Aver, Passover. And again, a reminder that God has passed over, but God's not passing over Egypt. And that the men and women, that's where you get the whole name of Hebrew, is this Aver, this Hebrew, this passing over. So Israel is again reminded of this anti-type of the wilderness wandering. And he says that I will make it desolate, and it was a desolate place. And then we read in verse 13, we find the third of the messages. And he says, for thus saith Adonai Yahweh, at the end of the 40 years, I will regather you, the Egyptians, from the peoples where I have dispersed them, and I will restore their fortunes, the Egyptians. I will restore them from the land of Pathrosh unto the land of its origin, and there will be a lowly kingdom. We consider the anti-type of the promised land, coming into a place that was theirs, that God had promised and given to the patriarchs, the land of their origins, to come back to that. And God restored to them the fortunes that were promised and given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so it was Egypt would have a restoration, but it would be antithetical because for Israel, Israel was a restoration to the promise and to the fullness. And for them, it was going to be less than fullness. They'd now become a lowly nation. A nation of insignificance that would never rise up to rule over another nation. They'd never have the strength. What they had lost, though they had their land back, and though they had the fortunes of the land, they were never the people they had been before God's judgment came upon them. Pharaoh Necho was the last of the strong. The king, the Pharaoh at the time of this, the one that killed Josiah, would become the last strong pharaoh in the Egyptian dynasties. And so there's this antithetical of Egypt in comparison with God's people. But it reminds Israel of God's faithfulness. That even in their exile, that they, as it were, have this antithetical exodus of all the events of the exodus, all going in reverse order. They were in the promised land, and they've crossed over. And they've gone through the wilderness, and they've gone into exile and scattered among the peoples. So they, too, like Egypt, have gone down this backward. They've gone backward down the road with the hope and the promise that God would cause Israel, on the day that they recognize their sin, that God would restore them, and their reliance would no longer be in someone else. And if it's not going to be in them, then who would it be in? Who would be their trust? Who would be their reliance if it were not the Lord? And as the psalmist said, if it had not been that the Lord was on our side, let Israel say, if it had not been that the Lord was on our side, then when nations rose up against us, they would have overwhelmed us. But God becomes the reliance. And they would remember their sins and turn from after them. Then they would remember that I, or know that I am Adonai, Yahweh. But the they becomes a different antecedent. Now it's no longer Egypt, but it becomes God's people, Israel. It becomes those who have trusted in something else. Now they turn away from that and quit looking to the nations for help, and they begin to look to Yahweh, to God, for their hope, their trust, and their confidence. What about us? Well, I think it's easy for us to trust in a lot of things, isn't it? We can trust in our 401k and our retirement. We can trust in our economy. Maybe not. We can trust in our government to solve everything. Or we can trust in the Lord who is on our side in the midst of whatever happens in the world around us, to know that our hope is in the Lord. And we too turn away from our sins to turn back to God, knowing that He is the Lord. He is the Lord. He is our God. And our reliance be in Him. So if I, like the three Hebrews entering into the fiery furnace, if I perish, we perish. But we will not deny. We will not turn away from following after our God. What should we learn from this? The fact that God It is even gracious when God speaks to us in judgment because he is still speaking. When God announces to us in our own wrongs, in our own transgressions, he comes and speaks to us, it ought to be a reminder that God has not forsaken us, that God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to what? To repentance. Doesn't mean that he will not let people perish, because he will. But God is gracious in his announcement of judgment, that he allows us the time to turn away from sin and turn to him, to trust in him, and make our reliance in him and not in the things of this world. For friendship with this world is enmity. It's at war with God. We can't love both. Father God, as we stand in your holy presence, reminded that God, you call for us to give allegiance to you and to you alone, for us to trust in you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind, as we're to love you with all of those, that God, our dependence is to be upon you. And it's so easy when we're in the midst of the trial and in the struggle to look for some handout, to look for some hand to reach down to be our rescue, and maybe even to ascribe to it, to say that that's the Lord. He's providing. But Lord, you want us to trust in you. When you want our dependence and our reliance to be upon you. When you want us to recognize that in the midst of our struggle, maybe our sin has been part of the problem. Maybe it's been all the problem. And you're asking for us to turn away from it and to turn back to you. And to see that all other hopes are sorry, sorry hopes. They disappoint. They are worthless. They have nothing to offer, no value. And they will bring more injury than help. So help us to depend upon you, Lord, in this life and in the one to come. Help us to rely and depend upon you, to live our life by faith in you, knowing, God, that you alone satisfy. And only you are able to hear and to answer our cries for help. Only you are able to satisfy our soul's desires. For it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.